Just like to draw your attention again to the Backpack Buddies project. You guys have always been very, very generous to this, and there's still 118 to go, so I think we can take care of that this morning. We appreciate your generosity to that. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, we are working our way through the Psalms this summer, and we're in Psalm 44 this morning. Psalm 44. And what we're going to do is we're going to read from verse 12, Psalm 44 and verse 12. The psalmist writes, "You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, the people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame. At the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this has happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness." You know, this sermon series is entitled Selah, and that's a musical term which basically means to pause, to stop. It's an opportunity to stop and reflect on the words that were just sung in that psalm. And so what I want us to do now is to just bow our heads in prayer, and let's just pause for a moment and reflect on those words we just heard. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. You know, quite often when people want to see things a certain way, they are going to see things a certain way, right? I think we've all done this at some point in our lives. Doesn't matter how much information there is to the contrary, they're going to ignore it, they're going to block it out, they're going to suppress it, and so they can go on seeing the world the way they want to see it, right? That they put on the blinkers and you start to look at the world and life like this. Sometimes when you've got a group of people who have a shared way of seeing, or a group of people who want to see the world a certain way, there's often a tacit agreement amongst themselves that there are certain questions that they're not going to ask. Certain subjects or topics that are off limits and out of bounds. Certain words, sometimes an entire vocabulary even, that they're not going to use. The idea is if you can control the language people use, then we can go on declaring and affirming, uninterrupted, that the world is just as we describe it. I don't know if any of you have been in any extended conversations with the Jehovah's Witnesses lately. By the way, just as an aside, I know I've asked you this before, and I'm going to ask again. Please, when these people come to your door, or the Mormons, or whoever, please don't just slam the door in their face with a smart comment and send them on their way. Okay? These people have been led astray, they've been deceived, and they need someone to lovingly share Jesus with them. Now, I was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses a couple of months ago. It's like the mission field coming to your doorstep, you know. And one of the things that they kept pointing out over a period of weeks was this. They kept saying, look how united we are, and look how divided the church is. Look how united we are, and look how divided the church is, with so many different denominations, so many different denominational differences, and no two churches can ever quite agree on the way things are. But look at us, we're so united. In fact, you could walk into any one of our Jehovah's Witness Kingdom halls around the world, and they mean around the world. It's incredible. I think I've told you before how my wife was 7 years old when her mother became a Jehovah's Witness, so she was brought up in that. And that was in Brazil where that took place. But you could have walked into a Kingdom Hall in Brazil, Kingdom Hall in England, which is where I first spoke to them, or a Kingdom Hall here in America on any given Sunday morning, and you would hear the exact same message being delivered. It's incredible. It's all synchronized. Of course, it would be translated into different languages, Portuguese, English, American, but it would be the same message. It would be the same message, synchronized around. You could go to any one of their meetings on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night that they have in people's homes, and they will be studying, on any given Tuesday and Thursday night, the exact same material around the world. Now, you couple this with the fact that they are not allowed to read any literature written against the organization, and if you do that, you kind of boot it out automatically. And they point to this, and they say, look at that loyalty, and look at the kind of unity that loyalty produces. Look how united we are. And I have to say to them, look, this is an excellent example of organization, of administration. I mean, can you even imagine the kind of administration that goes into something like that? An incredible example of synchronizing something like that around the world. But I did have to ask them this question. Do you understand the difference between unity and uniformity? Do you understand the difference between unity and uniformity? You see, it seems that the Watchtower organization survives in part by controlling the language people use, by making sure that everyone is saying exactly the same thing in exactly the same way at exactly the same time. That way no one can misstep and no one can misspeak. If you talk to them for long enough, you'll find that they have a long list of questions that they are not going to ask. That there are topics and subjects which are off limits and out of bounds. There are words which they won't use, an entire vocabulary sometimes which they will not use. The idea is if you can control the language people use, then they can go on declaring and affirming uninterrupted that the world is just as they describe it. Perhaps some of you here this morning feel like, well, that's typical of a cult. In fact, more than that, it's typical of religious people, right? That's typical of religion. That's why you end up with religious bigots, or religious bigotry. But as an atheist, maybe you feel that atheism doesn't lend itself to that sort of stupidity. Well, let me just give a couple more examples, because I'm not sure this is to do with religious or irreligious. I think it's more to do with the human condition. The Vienna Circle, back in the 1930s and 40s, there were a group of well-known atheistic philosophers known as the Vienna Circle. And what they wanted to, they met in Vienna for the first time, that's how they got their name. And so what they wanted to do was they wanted to eliminate God from the philosophical discourse. They wanted to close that gap, close that space where God kept popping up in philosophical discussions. They were sick of hearing about him. Now, the way they went about it was quite interesting, because what they did was, instead of just saying there is no God, right, because lots of people say that, doesn't make any difference, does it? Instead of just saying there is no God, what they wanted to do was take away the language people used to talk about God. So it came down to controlling language. They weren't just going to say there is no God, they were going to take away the language that people used to talk about God. And the way they did it was this. They said that any statement which is not empirically verifiable is a nonsensical statement. In other words, if you can't see it, feel it, touch it, if it's not verifiable through your senses, if it's not empirically verifiable, they said it's going to just be, we're just going to say it's a nonsensical statement. So that they said the statement, there is no God, is just as nonsensical as a statement, there is a God, because you can't verify this empirically one way or the other. Essentially what these people were doing was tearing pages out of the philosopher's dictionary. They're scratching words out of the philosopher's dictionary and saying, here's a whole vocabulary, here's a whole list of words which you can't use. And by eliminating all metaphysical language, they were hoping they could eliminate God. Now very, as usual, some of the best critiques of certain lines of atheistic thought are often come from other atheists. And so along comes atheist and philosopher Bertrand Russell, and he's scratching his head, and he looks at what they're doing, and he says to the Vienna Circle, are you really sure you want to follow this through? Are you sure you know what you're doing here? And so he just sets up a couple of scenarios, and he says, surely it's possible that the world could be eliminated by a nuclear holocaust and every living thing wiped from the face of the earth, and now there'd be no one there to see that. That is not an empirically verifiable statement. Are you saying that this is nonsense too? What are you saying, he says? Are you saying that it doesn't rain where there's no one there to see it? And so he goes on. The point is that this tendency to want to control language in order to suppress certain ideas and hide certain questions, silence certain questions, is not just unique to the religious, but the irreligious as well. It's not just the theist, but the atheist engages in this sort of stuff as well. Of course, I'm too polite this morning to mention Nazi Germany, which was an atheistic regime. And it was so important for that regime to control language that they even had these big bonfires where they'd have book burnings, right? You've seen that where they'd be encouraging people to burn books they haven't even read. No, when someone wants to see something a certain way, they are going to see it a certain way. And sometimes when there's a group of people who want to see things a certain way, there's often a tacit agreement amongst themselves. There are certain things they're not going to say, certain questions they're not going to raise, certain topics and subjects which are off limits and out of bounds, words they will not use, sometimes an entire vocabulary that they will not use. The idea is if you can control people's language, then you can go on declaring and affirming that the world is just as we describe it. You know, one of the things I find so fascinating about the Psalms, one of the things I find most intriguing about these 150 songs collected for us together in the Old Testament in what we call the Psalter, one of the things I find most fascinating and intriguing is this, is that the Psalms don't do that. Here's what I mean. You'll read these Psalms which say that creation is good, that God, creation declares God's glory, that creation is majestic. You'll read Psalms that say God cares for his creation, that God is generous to all he has made. He feeds both man and beast. There are Psalms which declare that God is a righteous judge, that he upholds the righteous and he brings down the wicked and the evil. And there are Psalms which declare that God is a shield and a defender and a strong tower. Other Psalms which tell us over and over again that God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that God's law is life and light itself. And on go the Psalms, which affirm and declare that this is the way things stand, this is the way things are. But no sooner have you read one of those Psalms, and you turn over the page, and it's almost, think of it like, it's almost like the psalmist putting up his hand, or the psalmist, the songwriter, is putting up their hand and saying, excuse me, actually I'm not sure that is the whole story. One psalm says, this is the way things go. Another psalm says, actually, I don't think that is the way things go, at least not all the time. Well, one psalm says that this is the way we experience life. This is the way we experience God. And another psalm says, well, I'm glad that's been your experience, but I've had a very, very different experience. So that, yes, one psalm can declare that God is a righteous judge who administers justice, and then another psalm cries out, like Psalm 44, God, where is your justice? Oh, we've heard all about your justice. We've heard about it. We've read about it. We've talked about it. But where is your justice? We don't see it. Well, one psalm will say that God's law is a light to our path. And another psalm will say, no, like Psalm 44 says, no, we've devoted ourselves to your covenant. We've not strayed from your path. And yet we find ourselves in utter darkness. Another psalm says that God is a shield and a defender, but then there's another psalm that says we are surrounded by our enemies and they devour us. One psalm says that God is a strong tower. Another psalm says my life is at the bottom of a pit, from the top of a strong tower to the bottom of a pit, a dark pit. And one psalm says, don't worry, because God will rescue my life from the pit. But another psalm, Psalm 88, and perhaps it's unique, perhaps it's unusual, but it's still there, right? Psalm 88 leaves the psalmist in the bottom of that pit. Psalm 88 begins with these words, morning and night I cry out to you, God, for you to save me, to help me. Psalm 88 ends with these words, you have caused both lover and friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. And you get to those last words, darkness is my closest friend, and you think, well, hasn't he got something else to say? Is that it? And you turn over the page and, no, that really was it. That's all he's got to say that day. Yeah. What we don't want to do is to take any of these psalms in isolation, to abstract them and consider that to be all that God has to say on that particular subject, that this is the final word on things. If we do that, we certainly don't want to do that with things like Psalm 44 or Psalm 88, because that's, you know, that's just depressing. But we don't want to take them out in isolation and abstraction, because if we do that, what we'll end up doing is having a very skewed view on life, a very limited view on reality, a very distorted view of this world. What we want to do is take these psalms in the context of the rest of the other psalms, the 150 psalms. What we want to do is to listen to these psalms in conversation with each other. A friend of mine, Brian Hames, back in Bristol, England, is still haunted to this day by a story he heard when he was visiting the base communities in Latin America. And he was in El Salvador, and this El Salvadorian bishop told him this story. It was during the 1980s when there was a lot of violence there. The country was being torn apart by right-wing death squads from the government and left-wing guerrillas, and both of them causing trouble. The country was being torn apart, a lot of violence. And he says one day this woman from his parish walks into his office one morning, and a few weeks earlier, this woman had seen her family slaughtered in front of her eyes. She'd seen her husband, her children, her aunts and uncles, all of them shot, and just her and a couple of other friends had managed to escape the violence that day. And so she walks into the bishop's office that morning. And without saying another word, she starts to recite a psalm. And this is a very familiar psalm to a lot of us. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, now and forevermore. And without saying another word, after she had finished reciting that psalm, she simply said, "Thank you. Thank you for being my bishop." And she turned around and she walked away. Not just from the bishop, but from the church and from God. We don't want to take certain psalms in isolation, in abstraction, and think that this is all that there is to say on this matter. I don't know if it would have made the slightest bit of difference for that particular woman at that particular moment, but there are countless others like her, some of you here this morning, perhaps not such extreme cases, but countless others like her who have faced your own horrors, your own terrors, your own nightmares, your own suffering, your own grief, your own darkness, a darkness so thick that you cannot see what God is doing. You cannot see his justice, his goodness, his faithfulness, his righteousness. And there are countless others like that woman who think, who feel that there is no room in the discourse of faith. There is no room in the church, and there's certainly no room in a relationship with God to say the things you really want to say, the things that are really on your heart. Perhaps what that woman would have really, and the countless others like her would have really liked to say, was something more like this. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. Of course, if we're going to listen to these psalms in conversation with each other, the psalm may go something like this. Well, let's think back to last week's psalm, right? Psalm 34 says, those who look to him are radiant. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. But Psalm 44 replies, I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame. Another Psalm 119 says this, but you're not listening. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Or define blessed. Because all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Psalm 44 says, but you covered us over with deep darkness. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 44 says, I don't know, you haven't been a refuge to us. In fact, what we need is a refuge from you. But you crushed us and you made us a haunt for jackals. Psalm 121 says, he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over you, Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. That's the psalm that woman had quoted. And Psalm 44 says, awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Psalm 94 says, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Psalm 44 says, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? I don't know if any of you have, I'm sure many of you actually have read the book Animal Farm by George Orwell. How many have read Animal Farm by George Orwell? Yeah, you see a bunch of you, right. It's a classic 1940s novel, which is basically a satire of the Soviet Union. For those of you who haven't read it, it is a kind of a mocking of those totalitarian kinds of regimes. That's what the book Animal Farm is about. But the introduction to that book that George Orwell originally wrote was actually about literary censorship in England. It was actually about literary censorship in England. And he says, look, we know this book is about the Soviet Union, but the situation here in Britain is not entirely different. He says, of course, we don't have the KGB standing over us, hitting us over the head every time we say the wrong thing, But the outcome is not entirely different. And you see, when someone has an independent thought or a different idea or the wrong kinds of ideas, those people tend to be cut out of the conversation or filtered out of the discussion. And he asks, he just wonders, how does this happen in a place like England, where there is no KGB to keep you on track, saying the same thing at the same time in the same way, right? And so he comes up with plays with a couple of ideas. One of the ideas he has is he says, look, the press, the media, and therefore the people who control a lot of the language we use, the press is owned by some very, very wealthy men who only want certain ideas to reach the public. Now remember, this isn't some left-wing loon. He's not a commie. Okay, he writes 1984, Animal Farm, and other books against those kinds of regimes. And in actual fact, he himself was a very wealthy man. I've walked past his house on Hampstead Heath, which is, for those of you who know London at all, you'll know that Hampstead Heath is like the Beverly Hills or the Hamptons or the Wildflower. No, not Wildflower, but the Beverly Hills or the Hamptons of London. So he was he says, look, the press is owned by some very, very wealthy people, and they only want certain ideas to reach the public. And another idea he plays with is this. He says that as you come up through the elite education system, Eton, Oxford, and all of that, and he did, he'd come up through Eton College himself, he says that there's certain things as you come up through that system that you learn it doesn't do to say. Certain questions it doesn't do to ask. Certain ideas it doesn't do to have. Because if you do, you're just kind of cut out of the conversation. You're filtered out. Now, whether he was right or wrong about that, the interesting thing is this. He writes all of this in his introduction to the book Animal Farm. It's just that his publishers, and I think you'll appreciate this irony, his publishers didn't like it, so they dropped it. They didn't publish it. It was quietly dropped and suppressed for over 30 years. Well, I guess there really are some things it doesn't do to say. Now, can you imagine if we had George Orwell's publishers and editors working on the Book of Psalms, on these 150 songs gathered together for us in the Psalter, in the Old Testament? Can you imagine? There are certain psalms that would never, Psalm 44, Psalm 88, they would never make it into the Book of Psalms, not without some serious editing, right? They would have been quietly dropped. On the grounds that there are certain things it doesn't do to say, certain ideas it doesn't do to have, certain questions it doesn't do to ask. But God, this is the beautiful thing of these Psalms, God, rather than taking our language away from us and controlling our language in such a way that we have to hide certain questions and silence certain ideas and stuff them deep down into the deep, dark recesses of our hearts, rather than taking our language away from us, God actually provides a rich language for us. God gives us the language we need to raise our complaints, our protests, our grievances, our questions, our doubts against Him. He provides us the language to do that. You see, God, within the book of Psalms, has actually created an intellectual space where we can wrestle with these questions and these doubts and these protests and these complaints and these grievances, not alone, but with Him. I know some people are going to look at Psalms like this, maybe folk out there in the world are going to look at Psalms like this and say, this is an act of unfaith. This is not faith, this is unfaith. Is there such a word as unfaith? There is this morning. This is not faith, this is unfaith. This is faithlessness. This is failure of faith. This is failure. But you see, for the trusting community, for the believing community, that this is not unfaith. This is not faithlessness. This is a bold act of faith for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, it's a bold act of faith because it demands that we do something that very few people are willing to do, a lot less than we might think. It demands that we do something that very few people are willing to do, and that's this. We must face life as it really is. Not in some pretend way, not in some glossed over way, not in some pasted on smile way, not in some your best life now way. We are to experience life as it really is, not in some pretend way. It is also a bold act of faith because it says that all of these experiences, all such experiences of incoherence and disorientation, in other words, when life doesn't make sense, when things don't add up, when we have suffered, when there is darkness, darkness so thick that we can't see God's goodness and can't see His righteousness and can't see His faithfulness and cannot see His justice. All such experiences, it says, these psalms say that all such experiences of incoherence and disorientation, are proper subjects of discourse with God. There is nothing precluded, nothing inappropriate, nothing out of bounds, no topic off limits. All of this has its proper place in this conversation of the heart. In fact, to actually withhold parts of this conversation is a really a useless attempt to try and withhold parts of life from the sovereignty of God. It's as if we're saying that there is some deep, dark corner in my heart, or some dark place in this world, or some dark experience in this life where God cannot go and God cannot see and where God is not sovereign. No. No, the psalmist won't have any of it. The psalmist won't do that. The psalmist say, no, we will not withhold parts of this conversation with him. God, we cannot withhold any part of life from his sovereignty. And instead they say, no, we're going to bring all these complaints and doubts and grievances. We're going to bring them to speech. And what we bring to speech, we're going to bring to God. Because he is the final reference for all of life. You know, this is obviously a very deep conviction that the psalmist held. Obviously, we wouldn't be reading stuff like this. But is this necessarily our conviction? Well, Walter Brueggemann points this out. He says that the church's worship tends to focus on a few well-known psalms. Popular spirituality is highly selective in the psalms used and often quite romantic in its understanding of them. The liturgical practice of the church tends to make use of only the positive and nice psalms that support the church's rather polite interpretation of scripture and reality. He goes on to say that this is a rather odd inclination for passionate Bible users, given the large number of psalms that are songs of lament, protest, and complaint about the incoherence that is experienced in the world. The church that goes on singing happy songs in the face of reality or every event is doing something very different from what the Bible actually does. If you think about it, I see this all over the place. You know, one of the things that we're encouraged to do when we first become believers, and throughout actually, is to memorize scripture, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That was the first one. I became a Christian as an adult. That was the first verse that I memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what the first memory verse that I had as an adult. Some of you have got kids who are memorizing whole tracts of scripture. It's amazing. But you know, we tend to be memorizing things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And all of this very upbeat stuff. But no one's really memorizing this stuff. No one I know, right? Who'd want to? But you look at the back of these, a lot of our Bibles, and there's a list of headings of what to read when. And it points you to different verses to read. What to read when you're depressed. What to read when you're struggling. What to read when you're angry. What to read when you're anxious. What to read when you're faithful. The interesting thing is, none of those verses are pointing us to psalms like this. And yet it is precisely these kinds of psalms that we so desperately need in moments like those. And certainly, if you're there this morning, one of the things I want to encourage you to do, and I don't know where you are, if you're there this morning, I want to encourage you to get on your knees, open up to the book of Psalms, and start reading through them. And pray. It seems to be falling out of fashion. I'm amazed at the number of people I've spoken to just recently who've never heard of doing, never thought of doing this. But so I just want to encourage you this morning. You've heard it now, okay? Get on your knees and pray through the Psalms. Pray these Psalms. Make this your heart's cry. Make this your prayer to God. In my darkest moments, these words have sustained me, and they have allowed me to... You see, what these psalms do is they take you in, they bring us into the presence of God, where things are not all polite, and things are not all civil. They bring us into the presence of God so that they allow us to actually think what we thought were unthinkable thoughts, to actually utter what we thought were unutterable words. Of course, if we're too selective in our use of the Psalms, what we'll find ourselves in is kind of a straitjacket, and the range of our interaction with God becomes severely and cripplingly reduced. One commentator asks a couple of questions about this. He says, about our selectivity of our use of Psalms, says, is our selective use of the Psalms really guided by faith, or does it come from the wishful optimism of our culture, which has brought everything under our control? He also asks, is the flip side of that wishful optimism a frightened, numb denial that does not want to acknowledge or experience the disorientation and incoherence of life? I thought those were two good questions to ask ourselves this morning. He may have a point. Maybe our culture is an extreme example of this, a tendency to edit, self-edit that way. But I have to say, when I read the disciples and about the disciples and their interaction with Jesus, really, they're not that much different from us. You know, Peter and the other disciples, they wanted to see things a certain way. And so far as they were concerned, Jesus was going to come back. He was going to kick the Romans out, and he was going to take his rightful place as king of Israel. And it didn't seem to matter how often Jesus told them, and he warned them over and over again. They didn't want to hear. So it didn't matter how many times he told them, look, I'm going to suffer many things. There's going to be torture. There is death. There is crucifixion. There is burial. You're going to bury my cold dead body in a tomb. No, they didn't want to know, and so they didn't hear him. And so you've heard the conversations between Peter and Jesus. You've listened in on those. It's almost as if they were sticking their fingers in their ears and going, la, 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 I'm not hearing you. As if by doing that, if it wasn't said, then it wouldn't happen. But of course we know that Jesus, yes, he was tortured, he was mocked, he was spat upon, he was beaten to within an inch of his life. He carries his cross. He goes up to Golgotha. They crucify him. They mock him while he's on the cross. He bleeds and he dies. And we read these words in Matthew. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from the Psalms. And surely when we read that, we know that for some things, there is no fix, no plan, no program, no tool, no method, no pill, no human endeavor or obvious answer for that. And that's precisely where these Psalms of darkness take us, to a place where there are no obvious answers. And maybe that is a place which we're not very familiar with. Maybe it's a place we never want to become familiar with. Yet that is where the author of Psalm 44 places himself. He locates himself in the context of a longer history and a larger story. Not the story of human plans and programs, of clever methods and human ingenuity. Not the place of human fixes and easy answers and simple formulas. But in a place where it all depends on God. A place where there is no future, there is no tomorrow, and there is no hope, unless God does something. Psalm 44 begins with these words. We have heard it with our ears. This is the psalmist placing himself in that bigger story, that longer history. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. And what has he heard? Well, one of the things that the psalms often talk about is the fact that God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. But this particular psalm, he's focusing on the fact that God drives out an impossibly powerful enemy before them and gives them the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. And here again, they find themselves in a desperate situation, another situation like that where only God can make the difference. He says, we are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. These people, this is a psalm, it seems, is written from exile. Now, just in case some of us think to ourselves, and I catch myself thinking this, well, it's okay because this is 2011 and we live in America or the West. And so we're kind of immune from this. We're safe from that place. Let's not forget God's words to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Israel's cry from Egypt is the psalmist's cry from exile, is the disciples' cry in the face of crucifixion. And this cry is at some point in our lives the cry from all our hearts. We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. But the final words, and just take a look in your Bibles, the final words are this. Redeem us, God, because of your unfailing love. Redeem us, God. No one else is going to redeem that situation, but even out of this darkness, you can redeem us. Redeem us, God, because of your unfailing love. And of course, the answer to that question is never quite what we might expect. As the psalmist looks back at his predecessors, so we look back at ours. In John we read, "Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." And suddenly the disoriented faith of the disciples, the disoriented faith of Psalm 44 and Psalm 88 and so many others like it, the disoriented faith of our own is reoriented. And this faith is not the naive, simplistic faith of easy answers and simple formulas, but a faith in the surprising, unexpected, and utterly unpredictable answer that only God can give. Let us come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for providing the language that we so desperately need sometimes when we don't know what to say, when things are so dark and we can't see what's going on. And sometimes we think we can't say it. Thank you. Thank you for providing that language and providing a way for us to bring our protests, our grievances, our questions, so that we can pursue our relationship with you, a relationship that includes all of life. Father, this morning we pray for our brothers and sisters among us who feel far away from you and who perhaps for a long time have withheld parts of the conversation and so parts of life from you. God, we ask you this morning that you would give them the grace that they need to see you as sovereign and give us all the grace to wait in hope for that surprising and unpredictable answer that only you can give. Amen. And we're dismissed.